Good morning, everyone. Trust you had a good Thanksgiving. And maybe even good shopping time afterwards. I don't know. We'll see. Sometimes Black Friday is the antidote to Thanksgiving, you know, sometimes. But it doesn't have to be. God's joy is within us no matter what. And that's a good thing. I'd like you to open with me as we continue in our study in the book of Romans to chapter 8 of Romans. And at the same time, I would like you to look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, a very famous passage in John's Gospel. Well, both of these are famous passages. John 3 and Romans 8 actually blend together wonderfully. There are many passages in the Gospels that connect directly into the epistles, but the ministry of the Spirit, as he is described by Jesus, especially in John's Gospel, connects powerfully with Romans chapter 8. And so I want you to start with John chapter 3 and be reminded. Now, this is very famous, as I mentioned, it's a very famous passage, and many of you know the story. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was very well educated, was very certain. You know, people who are well educated in theology and in church stuff tend to be pretty certain about where they are. And still, it's interesting, Nicodemus was mistaken. Isn't it interesting how you can be certain about something or think you are, and then have God tell you something different and you realize, oh, what was I thinking? Dallas Willard used to say, just consider reality what you discover when you find out you were wrong about something, which is an interesting way to view it. We live in a fallen world and we're wrong about a lot of things. Nicodemus, interestingly, had a lot of self-confidence. He was a very religious guy. And what we would call an Old Testament theologian, and very well respected, an expert in the law. He comes to Jesus, and he wants to know what's going on. He says, we know, meaning apparently some of the Pharisees knew that Jesus was somebody special because of the things that he did. And Jesus stuns him. We're going to read, I'm not going to preach this whole passage, I hope. But I want you to get a feel for how unreligious it is. First of all, this isn't a church service. This is a one-on-one meeting between a guy very confident in his own spirituality, being told something that is terribly shocking and insulting to him by the person who looks so normal that people had a hard time believing who he really was, and that's the Lord Jesus, of course. But he didn't glow in the dark. He looked just like a regular guy. And so this meeting is taking place. And it's a stunning confrontation between the religion that Nicodemus was living in, which was Judaism, and the truth of the power of the actual Word of God, who was standing in front of him, and the work of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, which was desperately needed by Nicodemus. He didn't have it. Verse 1, chapter 3, John's Gospel. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, why didn't he come by the day? He didn't want other people to see him, that's why. He didn't want to let on that he was actually interested in what was going on here. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The signs are really important. Please bear in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ did so many signs and miracles that there were too many to write down. John says, at the end of his gospel, he says there were too many to write down. They only picked out various different ones in order to get the point across. And even Jesus's enemies understood him as a miracle worker. So whenever you hear about religions, when a person says, I'm speaking for God, you should ask, what miracles have you done to demonstrate that? You say, well, should we ask for miracles? Actually, you don't want to put faith in the miracles. But at the time when Moses came and inaugurated the Old Covenant, at the time when Jesus came and inaugurated the New Covenant, both of those were filled with miraculous signs. And it's interesting to me the number of religions people fall for in this culture that have no actual miraculous attestation to them. Take note that Nicodemus said, the number and the power and the type of miracle that you're doing has to actually come from God. No one can do this unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, it means born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wasn't asking him that. Did you notice that? Did you ever have Jesus give you an answer to something you hadn't asked yet? But he kind of cuts to the chase, you know, he cuts to the bone. He knows what Nicodemus is doing there, and he just doesn't want to waste any time, you know, with the pleasantries, you might say. I mean, because like this is a little bit, shall we say, straightforward. This guy's coming, he's being very polite, he's being very nice, and Jesus says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. Which implying you're not. That's just, you know, say this to a religious guy. Nicodemus said to him, well, what? There's, in Greek, it doesn't say that, but that's the feeling, see? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A little bit of sarcasm here, maybe. A little bit of neener, neener, you come from a fishing village and I have a PhD, so, or a THD, or an MDiv, or whatever he had. And he said, so Nicodemus kind of pushes back a little bit, and Jesus said, listen, that's what truly, truly means. It means listen up, listen up. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, immediately Nicodemus would have remembered Ezekiel 36. Jesus is referring to Ezekiel 36, where when the Messiah comes, he washes people, baptizes them in water and in the Spirit. Nicodemus now immediately is thinking to himself, I was afraid of this. He's talking about Messiah. He's talking about the Messianic age. He's talking about something that he doesn't look like he ought to be talking about, okay? And Jesus goes on. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can't produce spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's human life that originally came from God, but it is flesh life at this point. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, meaning the flesh life isn't automatically born of the Spirit. That's what he's getting at here. He says, don't marvel that I'm telling you must be born from above. The Greek phrase, by the way, born again, can also be translated born from above. He says, look, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, you don't really have control over this. The wind, you don't have control over the wind. You hear it, you see the effect of it, you don't control it. Nicodemus said to him, what? Again, this is a man stunned. I mean, he's getting more on him than in him. Jesus is saying things to him that he's not going to remember this until later. And Nicodemus actually did remember it later. He was there and helped to bury Jesus. So there's every reason to believe that Nicodemus eventually came to Christ. But at this point, the Lord is just sort of just blasting him in a way. Not in a bad way, but it's like, wow. He says, what? How? Verse 9, how can these things be? Look, said Jesus, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? He's rubbing it in. He's rubbing it in. He says, you don't understand what I'm talking about? It's hard for a theologian to admit he doesn't understand something. Same with a pastor. You can tell a pastor, but you can't tell him much. I don't know if you know any of them. We are a group of people who tend to think we know a bunch of stuff. And it's the same with Nicodemus. And Jesus now, look how he's reducing this man to a state of admitted ignorance. To a state of admitted dependency. Before he tells him what he really needs to know. He says, truly I say to you, verse 11, we speak what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive, y'all, do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Listen, if I try to explain the spirit realm to you, you're not going to get it. I've tried to put it into words you would understand and you don't believe me already. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. And again, these would be like theological little explosions going off in Nicodemus' mind. He knows Daniel 7, and he knows Ezekiel 36. And when Jesus quotes these, he just pulls them out, and he says, these are really about me. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever would believe in him may have eternal life. And he's equating eternal life with spirit life. Did you notice that? He's equating eternal life, he's talking about here, with spirit life, which is eternal. Holy Spirit life is eternal. And he's equating that with the kingdom. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you don't have any of it. You've got your theology, you've got your religion, and you've got your Bible, which is interesting, the Old Testament. Of course, it's the real Bible. It was a real word from God, but it wasn't saving him. It wasn't regenerating him. It was not transforming him. And the reason was, he hadn't come to Christ. He didn't believe in Jesus yet. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because God so loved this world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Implication clarified later in the passage is that the world is in a state of perishing already. It's already perishing. It's not neutral, and if it makes any bad decisions, it will perish. No, it's already perishing and needs rescued. And interestingly, he's talking to a guy who would never have admitted to perishing. He's talking to a guy who totally believed he was part of the kingdom already by virtue of the fact that he was a leader in Israel. And Jesus said, now that I'm on the scene, the old covenant is passing away and a new covenant is coming, and it is about me. What a stunning thing for anyone to really hear, because it isolates and alienates all other religions and philosophies. If this is true, then all other religions and philosophies are hopeless and helpless to save humanity. If what Jesus said is true, and don't you have to make up your mind about whether you're not going to trust what Jesus said is true? Don't you? Are you still on the fence about it? Some people hearing me a little bit? Still on the fence? You know, I'm still deciding, you know, which religion and this and that. Well, okay. All right. Make up your mind. But know this. They don't all say the same thing. And when you compare all religions and you look at what Jesus said, you are forced to make a decision regarding who he is, because he's the only one who does this. He's the only one who says this kind of thing about himself. Not his teaching, not just his teaching. Himself. He says this about himself. This grace is an amazing thing that he's demonstrating, but it is also a piercing thing. Take note. He's telling Nicodemus, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Big shock to a guy who thought he was already a charter member. He thought he was a charter member of the kingdom. Secondly, you need something beyond the Torah. Take note the reference. This is a Pharisee, so the Torah is implied. The law is implied, and this is where you begin to see a connection with Romans. Nicodemus represents all the people who know the law. And what Jesus is saying, the Torah itself and your knowledge of the Torah will not save you. It won't bring you into the kingdom. You need a new kind of life. It is supernatural. It comes from above, and you can't control it, and you can't manipulate it. And that's why he uses the phrase born, because he wants Nicodemus to realize this is something God does. It's not something you can't make yourself born again any more than you can make yourself born in the first place. Raise your hand if you made yourself born in the first place. Nobody. You were conceived by somebody else. Well, that's exactly what, that's why Jesus is using this. He's saying there needs to be a new kind of life inside you. Your religious, philosophical, secularist, whatever your faith is, will not bring you into God. It won't bring you into God's life. You need God's own life, and it needs to come into you. And it only comes through the Messiah. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you turn to him, it's his spirit that draws you, and it's his spirit that enters you, and then you have eternal life, because it's a never-ending, indestructible life. God's life is never-ending and indestructible. And Nicodemus didn't have it, even though he was religious. And our world doesn't have it. Many people you know do not have it. Some people listening to what I'm saying right now do not have it yet. But what Jesus is saying here is that it is available. And this is the good news, is that you can be saved from perishing. Nicodemus had no way of acquiring this. He needed to trust Jesus. You say, well, Pastor Rick, we could close in prayer right now. Pray on. Pray on, brother. We have another several minutes. What has this got to do with Paul? I'll tell you exactly. And with Romans. Now, don't forget, Romans is written by a guy exactly like Nicodemus. Saul of Tarsus, turn to Romans 8. Saul of Tarsus was a Nicodemus type. In fact, they probably knew each other. Saul was well known. Nicodemus, in fact, Saul was probably better known than Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus in a different light. But Saul was there. He was in Jerusalem. He had heard the stories of Jesus. He was a young guy, but he was an up-and-coming theologian, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus. He was a Nicodemus-type person. And he actually fought against the truth of these things. Nicodemus did not, interestingly. By the time Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus actually was on the side of the disciples. And I anticipate that he was among those who received the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. There's every reason to believe that he would have been. Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, reacted violently against the truth of who Christ is. And out of the same tradition, the Pharisee tradition, Saul went the opposite direction and became extremely violent until the Lord, in a sense, sort of violently converted him on the road to Damascus. If you remember, we've talked about it several times. And when the Lord took hold of this man and he realized that he actually needed a brand new life, he received it. And you see it in Acts 9. We won't go there, but you can look up. There's three accounts where Paul talks about his testimony. In the first one, in Acts 9, he receives the Holy Spirit and becomes born again. And it literally describes it. That's what made him not be blind. He was blind for 3 days. And then the Lord removed the blindness and filled him with the Spirit. He became regenerate. And that's why when Paul talks about grace and about the work of the Spirit, it's so amazing to him, and he never gets tired of talking about it, because he came out of a skeptical religious world. You say, how can people be religious and skeptical? Oh, all the time. Many religious people are skeptical about who Jesus is. And until they're converted to who Jesus is, until that supernatural work is done, there can be actually a violent reaction against Christ. And so that happened to the Apostle Paul. And from then on, and you see it in Acts 26, in another one of his testimonies, he describes how the Lord called him and said, I'm calling you. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. He says, I'm calling you, and you're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to call them for me. And you're going to draw them out of darkness and into light, and out of the realm of the enemy and into the truth of the gospel and all these things. It's an amazing thing. So from then on, Paul is saying, I have received this new life. And that's why the power of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. In 1:16-17 of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. What happens? The Holy Spirit is using it. And it's the work of the Spirit that he's built up to from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8 in Romans, which is where we're getting into right now. And when you get into the latter part of chapter 7, he describes his own heart in its darkness. And he's made it very clear that God has done something amazing in Christ, something brand new, something that if it's true, it's truer than anything else on earth. And he describes his own hardened heart, or hardening heart, or fallen heart, however you want to put it, in the last half of Romans chapter 7. Have a look at it. In verse 21, he talks about, Romans 7, he talks about the pervasiveness of sin in his life. I find it to be a law or principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Raise your hand if this is true. Some of you didn't raise your hand. Some of you raised both hands. That's great. Well, see, this is the human condition. This is the human condition. Why? It's this evil that's on the inside of us. Jacob Needleman, a philosopher from University of San Francisco or San Francisco State, can't remember which one, he's in his mid-80s now, But he wrote a book called Why Can't We Be Good? It was published in 2007. He's not a Christian. He's a Jewish man and a very insightful thinker. He's written several excellent books. In this particular one, he wrestles with the fact that human beings, and the thesis of the book is really in the title, Why Can't We Be Good? And he talks about how humans have tried to be good in these various ways and they just can't do it. You get to the end of the book, and it's like, what are we going to do? We know what we ought to do, but we just flat don't do it. And he goes through these philosophies, and he even mentions Christianity and Judaism. But then he says, but humans just don't do this. And unfortunately, the end of the book is kind of like, well, I guess we just need to, drop back and keep trying. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says, I see that I can't do it, but something good has happened, something miraculous, something powerful has happened that actually solves this dilemma for anyone who comes. So he says, I see this in myself. And he says there's a war on the inside, 23 and 24 of chapter 7. Just work your way down. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He sees this warfare. Wretched man that I am, I hate myself. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know I've been around long enough, and you have too, to know that there are times when you look in the mirror and you say, you idiot. You idiot. I can't believe you said or did. And psychologists call this negative self-talk. And they try to talk you out of it. They say, don't do negative self-talk. And there's a little voice inside of you that says, okay, but it's still true. It sounds weird to say it this way, but when you look at yourself and you say, I hate myself, I hate what I've done, whatever. Did you know that you are much closer to the path of life at that moment than if you look in the mirror and you say, oh, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest? One of all. And you expect the mirror to tell you you're really cool. You're much better off looking at yourself and saying and admitting where you're really at. And I'll tell you why. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing. It's because when you realize that, you declare bankruptcy, and then you go, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. It's okay to say you're a wretched person. It's not just low self-esteem. It's actually really realistic. Because even if you've been really pretty good, that's just because people don't know your thought life. That's, the only thing that keeps your relationship, I've said this many times, the only thing that keeps your relationships in any kind of repair is that people can't read your mind. Like, that's such a beautiful baby. It's so ugly, it takes your breath away, but you're not going to say that. You're not going to say that. People can't read our minds. Praise God. So, Paul says, wretched man that I am. Is that bad to be able to say it or to have to say that? No, it's not bad. It's actually realistic. Lean into it. Paul says, I'm a wretched man. And he was like Nicodemus, a Pharisee. On all the outward signs, he would not have been wretched. But when the Lord said, hey, what about coveting? Which is, like I said, epithumia. It means lust or a driving desire on the inside of you. Then he just crumbled and he realized, I am wretched. I really am. And that's right on the cusp of coming to God and saying, then I have nothing I can offer. Would you please save me by your grace? I'm going to throw myself onto the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that is really where you need to be. And a lot of people never get there because they never actually look in the mirror. So it's not bad to say that you're a wretched man. And then in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God. That's awesome. He says, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God. Eucharistos. In Greek, Eucharistos means thanksgiving. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. That's the word Thanksgiving here that he uses in Greek. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I see in myself, I serve the law of God with my mind, in my flesh, the law of sin. How can he be thanking God while he sees this dichotomy inside of himself? How can he be thanking God? Why is he thankful and joyful in the face of this struggle and in this face of this fallen world? Well, that's Romans 8, all of Romans 8. And we're only going to look at the first 11 verses. Let's read on into why he says he's thankful. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the therefore doesn't look back to the last two or three verses in the end of chapter 7. The therefore looks back to chapter 7, verse 6. Go back and look at that. Because he's drawing his thoughts together really all the way back to chapter 3 when he says therefore. But specifically and kind of in a pointed way, chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, sin and law, so that we can serve not unto the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life, that's capital S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Messiah Jesus, in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death, which refers to the principle of sin and to everything the Torah, the Old Testament law, condemned us for. So you've been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. How? Well, because God has done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, Paul's bent over backwards to say that the law is not a bad thing. It's that human beings can't do what they know is right. Just like Jacob Needleman said, and honest people admit around the world, they can't consistently do what they know is right. So he says, weakened by the flesh, it couldn't do this. The law can't do it. But by sending his own son, now connect with John chapter 3, remember? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. It's a reference to a sin offering from the Old Testament. And so he became one of us, took on sinful flesh. He wasn't a sinner, of course, but he took on our sin. And he, the Lord, the Father, condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he let the judgment. No. Am I going too fast? There's so much here. You could spend a whole year just in this one chapter. He let the judgment, says he condemned sin in the flesh. What it means is he let the judgment of the curse of the law against human disobedience be poured out on the person of Christ as Christ took the blame for all the sins of the people at the cross. So that's what he means when he says he condemned sin in the flesh. It, as a human being, the condemnation of the law came upon him, all of it, and that's why there's no condemnation left over for anyone who is in Christ. Because he, the Father, through the Son, actually dealt with it, let the condemnation actually happen. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So a new principle is alive inside of a believer in which they are declared righteous before they actually act righteous, and in which they're empowered to live. And these people do not walk according to the flesh, the old life, but according to the Spirit, the life of eternity, the new life, the Holy Spirit life. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, he's describing not, please note, most Christians when they read this, they go, oh, he's talking about me, and when my mind is set on the flesh, well, then I'm dying, and when my mind is set on the Spirit, then I'm living. No, that's not what he's talking about. There's plenty of opportunity to give exhortation about that, and we'll see it later in the chapter. But that's not grammatically what he means here. He's describing two kinds of people, flesh people, in Greek sarkikos or sarkikoi, and spirit people, pneumatikoi, and he's contrasting them. He means non-Christian and Christian. When he talks about spirit people, he's talking about Christians. When he's talking about flesh people, He's talking about non-Christians. He's not now talking about a Christian battling it out with the flesh. He'll talk about that later. But he's saying there's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are, that which is flesh, Jesus said, and that which is spirit. And that's what Paul is contrasting here. So now, he says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's a statement of fact. That's just the way they live. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's just a fact. They have the Holy Spirit, and they think about different kinds of things. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What a contrast. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. In fact, it can't. And those who are in the flesh can't please God. And once again, he's not talking about a Christian who's made a fleshly decision. He's talking about people who are outside of Christ, people who are what he calls the flesh world. Now he says, and you can tell this, he says, because in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. That's how you can tell this is what he's talking about. He's talking to Christians. He says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and by the way, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So he's talking about all Christians who belong to Jesus. And he says, you're spirit people. You may not be acting like it. We'll talk about that in the future. But he says, you're a spirit person. You're a Holy Spirit person, he says. And he says, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And notice the Trinitarianness of this. Look at the Trinitarian thing. He's talking about God the Father. You see God the Spirit, and you see Christ. And notice the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that you can read your New Testament without some comprehension of the Trinity. This is Trinitarian. And by the way, when the church hammered that out, it's verses like this that made them say there must be something about God that we can't comprehend because the Spirit is called God and he's the Spirit of Christ and Christ shares the same essence with the Father and so on. So that's what he's saying. Listen, if you're in Christ, it's the Spirit who's brought you in. The Spirit is on you, in you, and has immersed you in his life. That's an amazing thing. No one promises this except Jesus Christ. But if Christ is in you, now notice you're in him and he's in you, verse 10. If he's in you, although the body, your physical body is dead because of sin. You have an old model body, getting older by the minute. An old model body, dead because of sin. The Spirit is life. Now, I don't know what your translation says, whatever you're using as a translation there. But literally, it is the Spirit, and it should be capital S Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. What? Let me explain. Because Paul's just pounding through some heavy theological concepts here. He says the Spirit, your body's dying, but you have this new life inside of you. You have resurrection life in an old model body, and you're in this in-between age. Remember the two circles of the two ages I told you to think about, the Venn diagram? You've got the old age, which is under law, sin, and death. Then you have Christ coming, starting the new age, which is not under law, it's under Spirit and the gift of righteousness and eternal life. It's a whole new way of life. And it's given to you when you come to Christ. So bear in mind that he's talking to people who've come out of that old life and into the new life, but still sort of live in the old world with these old model bodies. That's why we have a sort of a tension on the inside of us. Does that make sense, you guys? Okay. It's pretty heavy theology, but if you can grasp it, you can see what he's saying. So he says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does he mean? He means the Holy Spirit inside of you gives you this new resurrection life, what Jesus called being born again, because of the righteousness that has been given to you because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Spirit is life. Why? Because righteousness is begin. The Spirit will not fill anyone whose sins are not forgiven. That's why you have to come to Christ. Repent and believe in Christ. That's what the Spirit draws you to and fills you in. That's why you cannot come into the work of the Spirit outside of Jesus Christ who paid for your sins. So the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of the righteousness that God has given to you in Christ. So Paul is drawing, some of you already should be thinking, oh yeah, yeah, that goes right along with what he said in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5 and Romans 6 and Romans 7. Yeah, that's how it's supposed to work. Can you believe, just sidebar here, can you believe that they actually read this just in one sitting at all the house churches when Paul dictated this to Tertius and then sent it, Phoebe took it, and they made copies and stuff, but they circulated this among the house churches in Rome. Can you believe they all just sat down one Sunday morning before sunrise, which is when they met, and they just read this? And we take a year to go through, you know, and really ponder these things. That's because the material is so profound that when you hear it, you go, wow, is that really true? And they had to wrestle with it as well. Yeah, it's true. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We'll stop there. Well, let me tell you why Paul can say, I'm totally joyful even though I see this conflict and even though I see this fallenness of our world, and I feel fallen and my body's wearing out. And I see all of that, but I have this joy. Thanks be to God. I'm giving thanks to God in the midst of this messed up world. You can see why. Let me show you. I'll tell you exactly why. I'll give you four reasons. Then we'll go back through this and meditate on it a little bit. It's because condemnation is off the table for you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has immersed you into God's life permanently. How? Because God changed everything at the cross. You'll see that in verses 3 through 8. Which means, verses 10 and 11, your physical resurrection is inevitable. You cannot not be resurrected once these things are true. That is very good news. Some of you don't look as happy as others. So I'm going to go back and we're going to unpack it a little. First of all, number one, condemnation is off the table. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't mean now, right at this moment, but maybe later there will be. It's quite obvious in the original that this means now and forevermore. There is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ, who's been drawn in by the Spirit, born again, like what Jesus said. Once you've come mystic, they used to call it mystical union. It's a supernatural, metaphysical joining of your spirit to God through Christ, so that you've been given the life of God, and that means there can be no condemnation. Why? Because it's already happened. The condemnation already happened to Jesus. There's no condemnation left over for you. Nothing left over for you to balance or pay off. It's not like, hey, I paid off a lot of this. I'm leaving a little bit, just enough for you to work on. No, no. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, past, present, or future. If you are in Christ, you will never be condemned for anything you've ever said or thought or done. Now that alone is worth Paul saying what he says here. Thanks be to God. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because being in Christ, you have actually died in Christ. Talks about this in chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're actually already in God. Not the New Age idea where you look within and you find out, oh, I really am God. That's not true. R.C. Sproul was on a train one time, and he was talking to a young lady who had been to a seminar like that. And he says, well, you know, what were you doing in Chicago? They were just killing time talking on the train. And she said, oh, I was at the seminar, and it was about spiritual things. And, of course, he's a theologian. So he says, well, what spiritual things? What did you learn? She goes, oh, I found out I'm really God, she says to R.C. Sproul. And Sproul just looked at her kind of a little, and he said, you don't really believe that, do you? He says, after this whole big seminar, it costs $500, go to this thing, right? You're there for like the weekend and they're telling you, and you finally come out, oh, I'm God, I'm looking within. And he says, you don't really believe that, do you? And she took a minute and she said, no, not really. Just a moment of reflection. We're not talking about looking within, finding out you're God. What we're talking about is looking to God and having him saying, yeah, you're not me, but because of what I've done for you, you will never be condemned for your sins. Will I discipline you as one of my children? Absolutely, of course I will. Because sin is evil and it's terrible and I'm going to root it out of your life. But you're one of mine and my arms around you are stronger than anything. That's wonderful news. That is wonderful news. You say, well, Pastor Rick, do you mean to imply that once a person actually comes to Christ, they're eternally secure? Yes. That's what Paul is actually implying here. You say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Well, the answer is in the next thing he says, because the Spirit has immersed us in God's own life. See, in verse 2 and in verse 9, he says, what is it? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're out from under the condemnation of the Torah and the law of God because of the Spirit who's come inside of you and because of the righteousness that God has put on you. Look at verse 9. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. If you're a born-again Christian, then you have his life inside you. That's why you can't die. God can't die. And his life has been joined to yours. His Spirit has been joined to your spirit. You can't die. Resurrection is inevitable. We'll get to that in a minute. And so people say, well, I know good people disagree. And if you're a person who's saying, I don't want to believe that I'm eternally secure, okay, fine. You're just as secure, whether you believe it or not. But nevertheless, fine. I don't mean to pick on people, but let me just simply ask this. Did you make yourself born? We already talked about that, and everybody said no. Did you make yourself born again? Now, how many people would say, I did make myself born again? See, Jesus doesn't say, in fact, he says the opposite. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, you make yourself born again. He says, the Spirit makes you born again. So then let me ask you the next question. Do you or do you not believe that God is an abortionist? I want you to use that logic, please, biblically. And if it really grates you the wrong way, come up and talk to me afterwards. We can discuss it. Good people disagree on this, but I'm right. No. I want to challenge you to realize there are such a thing as fake Christians. But there's no such thing as a temporary salvation. If what Paul is saying here is true. Because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. There is a security that he wants to bring across these believers. And if you don't believe me, read the rest of Romans 8. We'll get all the way through it the next few weeks. You'll see it. You can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus no matter what happens to you. So there is a security here. This condemnation is off the table. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has immersed us. He's fulfilled the requirement of the law. He's regenerated us. So much more to be said, running out of time. Point number 3, because God changed everything at the cross. See what he says here. He's put his Spirit, there's no condemnation because he's put his Spirit, how so? By sending his Son, that's the cross. God changed everything at the cross. The whole destiny of the universe and the destiny of anyone in Christ has been changed permanently because of what he did at the cross. He took all the blame. He condemned sin in the flesh. He took all the blame, all of it. And he wasn't kidding. He wasn't pretending. The Father wasn't pretending. He didn't say to the Son, look, we're going to pretend you're taking the blame. That's not what happened. You're really going to take the blame as if you are the one who had done these evil things. And that's why there's no condemnation left over, because the cross changes everything, what the law could not do. Why couldn't the law do it? Because the law, as we've seen over and over, and I've said, this is the third week in a row I'm going to say this, laws cannot produce integrity. They can produce compliance, and that's fine. Compliance is better than nothing. I want people to comply with the law. It's better than nothing to produce compliance, but it doesn't change you. See, integrity is when you will do the right thing whether you're being watched or not. That's integrity. And this is what humans don't have. The law can't produce integrity. All it can do is produce compliance, and that's Paul's whole point. It's not that the law is bad, it's that we're broken. So what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did. The cross changed everything. The cross changed everything. Because humans, oh man, we're running out of time. Humans can't do this. But there's also another reason. That's because the dead can't regenerate themselves. And that's what he says down through verse 8. He's talking about flesh life and spirit life. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We are the walking dead. Zombies. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Apart from Christ, look at what Paul says about himself. Look at this. And he was a religious guy, really good guy. Ephesians 2, he says, he includes himself. He says you, but then he includes himself. You'll see. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He includes himself in this group, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a heavy statement. He describes, he says, look, this zombie life, this spiritually dead life is hostile to God. Look at it there in Romans 8, beginning in verse 3. It's hostile to God, refuses to submit itself to the law of God, and cannot do so. He says it in two different ways in verses 7 and 8. Hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are indeed zombies. It's zombie life. Did you know that there have been over 40 zombie movies since the year 2000? These are very popular. And 7 of them in this year. They made 7 zombie movies in this year. And you know, one of them is a musical. It had to happen. They made a musical zombie movie. It's a Disney production. Can you see zombies? Oh! That just cracked me up. And that doesn't include the TV shows like Walking Dead. It's in its 9th season. And it's still going. The zombies never die. I don't know what the deal is. I want you to picture what Paul says about human life apart from the grace of God. It's sort of alive, but mostly dead. It really is. Some of you, whenever I say that, I can tell who's ever seen that movie. That's Billy Crystal. Classic Princess Bride line, mostly dead. In an odd way, that's completely unbiblical. You can't be mostly dead or partly alive. You're either dead or alive. But there is this sense in which you have living people who are spiritually dead, and that's where you get the zombie picture. And what Paul is saying here is that flesh life can't regenerate itself. So there's nothing a human can do to give themselves eternal life. Flesh life can't regenerate itself. It has to come from above. It has to come from something God sovereignly does. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus this. And Nicodemus was a really good-looking zombie, but nevertheless, a zombie. Okay. So, because God changed everything at the cross, in verses 10 and 11, which makes our physical resurrection inevitable, you go from being a zombie. And I don't know, I've seen a few zombie shows, but I've never seen a zombie become a living, beautiful person. They always go the other direction, it's at least the ones I've ever seen, the zombie movies and shows I've ever seen. They always go from being living people, then they get bit by a zombie, and next you know, they're a zombie. But the exact opposite happens when the Holy Spirit comes and inhabits you. He gives you his life, and the zombiness of your life literally transforms into this new, ever-living, beautiful, truly good person forever and ever. And that's ultimate resurrection for a believer. So he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal zombie body. The one we put in the ground, the one that gets cremated or buried or burned up or lost at sea or lost in space, whatever. Wherever your old body went, he brings it back. The resurrection is the tangible hope for that's in the gospel. It's a tangible hope that you'll be resurrected, the real you, and you will look better than ever, you will be healthy forever, and you'll be recognized as yourself. You say, well, will I be better looking? Yeah, you'll be as good looking as you've imagined yourself when you before you looked in the mirror. You know, when kids grow up, you know, when they're little, they look one way, and then they grow up, and you see them 20 years later, and you look at them, you go, do I know you? And they go, yeah, I'm so-and-so from 20 years ago. And you go, oh, well, look at you. And suddenly, they realize it really is you. You could tell in the voice and the personality. Go, that's you, all grown up. So you have a you that's coming who's resurrected infinitely better than the one you are now, but it is still you. And that's physical resurrection, and the reason it happens is because the Spirit of God has come inside you. And he never leaves, and he disciplines and strengthens us now and teaches us how to live according to the principles that are taught in the Old Covenant without living under the Old Covenant. He teaches us the righteousness and the goodness of Christ. No wonder Paul could say, praise be to God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. It's an amazing reality. And it's a free gift. What is not to like about the gospel? What is not to like about this gospel? Why would a person not come to Christ? Jot down a couple of passages. We won't turn to lack of time. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 5, 10. 4, 16 to 5, 10, 2 Corinthians. You know, I said we were out of time, but I kind of fibbed a little. We have a couple minutes. Look at the Philippians one. Just, I got to show you this. Philippians chapter 3. See, this is you. Christian, you ought to be joyful. You say, well, I feel so under it. I feel like I've failed, and I feel like I've done all these bad things. Yeah, you have. Wretched man that I am. But these other things are true of you, so you can actually come back to the Lord and say, can we start over? And he'll say yes. Because if you have the Spirit, you're in spirit. And look what Paul says. He says in verse 20 Philippians 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We already have a citizenship there. My passport says heaven on it. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, look at this, our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You know what that power is? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul is saying, when you come to Jesus, you're saying yes to the Holy Spirit, and you're saying, please fill me to overflowing. And that is a constant prayer of every believer. Fill me today, Lord. Let me live in the truth of who you are. And resurrection is inevitable. So that's why Paul is happy. The condemnation is off the table because the Spirit has immersed you into God's life and put God's life inside you. All because God changed everything at the cross, which makes our physical resurrection inevitable. So, just a couple of sobering thoughts to close it in, one joyful thought. First of all, neutrality, you'll notice here, is a myth. Neutrality is a myth. You're either dead or you're alive, spiritually speaking. And you can be physically alive and not spiritually alive. That's where we get the zombie picture. But truly, in terms of eternal life, you either have it or you don't. And if you don't, you get it by coming to Jesus, by repenting. And the person that draws you to him is the Holy Spirit. And the person that fills you is the Holy Spirit. The person who immerses you is the Holy Spirit. Which is why when we're going to have a baptism, and baptism represents all of that, see? It represents a person being immersed in the life of God once and for all. It represents a person saying, I'm not trusting my own power to save me or anything else. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. I want to be associated with, I want to be in him. I want to be immersed in him. And that's what water baptism really says. So neutrality is a myth. You're either dead or you're alive. And my question to you is, which is it? And if you're in doubt, then make it certain today. I mean, right now. I mean, just say, okay, Lord, I'm opening up to you. I don't want to be in doubt. Half the time I feel like a zombie. I didn't know any of this. I want to actually be a real alive person, and I will give my life to Christ. There'll be some folks up here after church to pray with you. You can be baptized today. You say, oh, I didn't bring anything to get wet in. You know, humans are generally waterproof. Skin's an amazing thing, you know. You're not going to die if you get wet. And the water's warm, and we have towels. And eternal life is worth it. Neutrality is a myth. I put it before you. You're not neutral. You either belong to Jesus or you don't. You're either dead or you're alive, according to the Apostle Paul. If you want to become alive, give your life to Christ today. Secondly, flesh is useless. There's no self-salvation. You cannot save yourself, and no matter what the world says, you know, laws won't save you, religion won't save you, utopia, the perfect government, there isn't one, none of that's going to save you. But here's the joyful news. This joy is real, based on John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would simply believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe this?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to these realities. And some of us are believers who sort of forgot about the power of your Spirit on the inside of us, have sort of become callous to his voice, maybe have dinked around in the darkness. And so we repent of that. We come into the light again. Thank you for reminding us of who we really are. Others, Father, among us, perhaps for the very first time, saying, I don't think I'm born again. And they're opening their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ personally and asking him to take over their lives and to fill them with his Spirit personally and draw them into the kingdom. And all of us, Heavenly Father, want to truly believe and know the truth of these things, and by your Spirit, walk in them all the time. We pray for those getting baptized today, that you would anoint their minds and hearts, and those who may have just decided right this minute to be baptized. We pray that you would bless that time there at the water that we all share here in these next few minutes, and we pray that you would anoint their lives and fill them to overflowing, and bless the guys that are actually doing the baptism there as well. We trust you, the work of your Spirit, this miracle we live in Jesus' name. Amen.